The reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 1 to 18. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and the long life and the peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and the truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Amen.
My text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and at verse 12. I'm going to be speaking on the theme of words that heal and words that hurt. And the text is, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up, or perhaps better, consume him. So our text is about words. And I think we would all agree that at certain times words can be quite challenging. Sometimes words can be quite confusing. I'm sure there are times when we might look at somebody and say, well, what does that mean? Because we don't quite understand the word that they might be using. Let me give a few examples. Imagine that you've been stopped by some Americans who are asking you for directions. Unfortunately, you're able to give them very precise directions to where they want to go, and you say when you get there, you need to go onto the first floor because that's where you will find what you're looking for. Now, they will think that when you say the first floor, you mean the ground floor, because that's how they understand it. We mean the first floor. They mean, by what we call the first floor, the second floor. You see how words can sometimes confuse. Or another example, are words that are spelt exactly the same but have different meanings. And I'll give you a few examples of those. I'm sure you can add others. The word overlook. To overlook is to see from a high vantage point. Or it could mean not to notice. You overlook something. Discount. A discount is a reduced price. Oh, I had it at a good price. It was discounted. But it can also mean disregard. Object. An object is something that you can see and something that you can touch. But it can also be an expression of disappointment or disagreement. I object. Minute. A minute is a measurement of time. It could be a summary of a business meeting. Or as an adjective, minute becomes minute and refers to something that is very small. Words and how we use them and what we might mean by them are so important. It's sometimes said, oh, he or she is good with words. Now that might be a compliment, or it might be a complaint. It might be a compliment in the sense they're good with words, they make things clear. Or it could be a complaint. They use words very cleverly, and you don't really know what they mean. Now, our text is about those who use words either for good or for evil. Words that heal and words that hurt. Now, I'd like to read to you from a book that I've been reading lately. This book is called The Lies We Are Told and the Truth We Must Hold. It's written by Sharon James, who works as a researcher and an analyst with the Christian Institute. And these are the words of her introduction. The Disciple, a French novel published in 1889, described the life of a respected philosopher. Each day he studied from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m., aside from meals, a daily walk, and visits from his students. In the words of his caretaker, he wouldn't hurt a fly. His peaceful routine was shattered when he was called upon to attend a criminal inquest. A former student had been so inspired by his teacher's philosophy of liberation that he'd put it into practice and was on trial for murder. Sharon James goes on, ideas have consequences. Their outworking can be murderous. The current presuppositions of Welsh culture, of Western culture, affect us all. We are aware of environmental pollution and protest if our children breathe in dangerous fumes. But we and our children daily absorb the air of current assumptions. Lies have been told, lies have been believed. They are incorporated into the worldview of our culture. Like poison gas, they cannot be seen, but they have deadly effects on individuals, societies, and whole civilizations. The first set of ideas flows from Enlightenment thinking and the scientific revolution. Natural causes explain everything. We don't need to look to God for explanations. We don't have to give an account to God. This worldview rejects reliance on external authorities such as God or the Bible and looks to human reason alone. Now, with these thoughts in our mind, we're going to look at our text, where we read about a wise man who represents wisdom and a fool. And it is hugely important that we understand the difference between the biblical meaning and the everyday meaning of these words. The everyday meaning of these words is nowhere near what the Bible means when it talks about a wise man and when it talks about a fool. So let's think about the wise man. Let's think about wisdom. Wisdom, a Christian would say, in the fullest sense, belongs to God and to God alone. In the book of Job, we read, to God belongs wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. And so, if we are going to know anything about wisdom in our own experience, in our own lives, then God in his grace must give that wisdom to us. Again, in the book of Job, we find these questions being asked. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. God understands the way of it, and he alone knows where it dwells. And he has said, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding." Biblical wisdom is both spiritual and practical. It flows from the fear of the Lord. Fear in the sense of the awe that is in the human heart concerning God. And it touches, the wisdom of God touches every part of life. It is the ability to live above popular opinion and short-sightedness of an under-the-sun perspective, which those who are familiar with Ecclesiastes will know is a constant phrase that we encounter in the book. The short-sightedness of an under-the-sun perspective. The wisdom of God addresses that and helps us to see far more clearly. When secularism and materialism and disdain for God's word sweeps across a nation, wisdom is silenced, and people do what is right in their own eyes, with disastrous results, which we see evidenced every day. So to summarize, biblical wisdom is a combination of insight and obedience. Wisdom takes insights gleaned from the knowledge of God's word and God's ways and applies them to life. And this is possible because of the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We observe God's ways. We understand the teachings of his word. And these things are applied to us and into our lives by the Holy Spirit. In the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he says this, and it's so important and relevant at this point. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is, of course, with the Holy Spirit. Now we move to think about the fool in our text. We're going to come back to wisdom towards the end, but let's have a look at the fool. If you were to look into a dictionary to find the everyday common understanding of the word fool, you'll come across words like jester, or clown, or prankster. Someone who plays the fool. Someone who, well, can't be taken seriously. But again, the meaning in the Bible is very, very different. A fool in the Bible means someone who is spiritually and morally deficient. There are a number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated fool. One of the strongest of those words has a root meaning which means to be perverse. To be perverse. So it's important for us to appreciate that according to the biblical meaning of the word fool, a person can be very intelligent, they can be very clever, they could be an expert in their field and are called upon on the radio, the television, on the internet, and wherever else to give an opinion, to give an insight, because they are considered to be an expert. But many, many, many of these people, not all of them, but many of them, from a biblical perspective, will be classified as a fool. Now, why? Why? Well, we'd find the answer to that question all through Scripture. But I'll take you to perhaps the best known answer to the question. And it's in Psalm 14 and verse 1, where we are told, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's what makes him a fool. That he says, there is no God. This fundamentally alters his or her worldview. They see this world very differently because they say there is no God. To be a fool in biblical terms is to be perverse in belief and in behavior. And the scripture constantly joins those two things together. Belief and its outworking in behavior. Now, the full text of the opening part of Psalm 14 is this. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, that's quite strong. Well, let's come back to Ecclesiastes 10. And I'm going to read those two verses again, verse 12 and then on into verse 13. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. That's strong. Raving madness. So I explored that a little bit, and I looked at different translations just to see. And then I looked behind the translations and looked at those words that are translated there, raving madness. In the process of doing this, I came across this translation. It's from the New Living Translation of the Bible, and it is a fine translation. I'm not commenting on the whole of that as a translation, but on this verse, it's very precise. And here it is. Since fools base their thoughts on foolish premises, their conclusions will be wicked madness. I'll read it again. Since fools base their thoughts on foolish premises, their conclusions will be wicked madness. Foolish premises, that is the underlying assumptions that they're making. And what are they? Well, here are three. Number one, there is no God. Number two, arising out of number one, we do not have to give an account of our lives. There is no judgment. Number three, arising out of the previous two, there is no such thing as objective truth. Truth is subjective. It's my truth and it's your truth. Your truth may be different to my truth, but it doesn't matter because it's your truth and my truth is my truth. There is no such thing as objective truth. So they reject, for example, the Bible as God's word and the truth that has been given to us and indeed entrusted to the church. They reject it. But the position they occupy is ridiculous. It's absurd. It's illogical. Try and apply that principle to the study of mathematics. There is no objective truth. There are guidelines that have to be followed Otherwise, you'll come to the wrong conclusions and the wrong answers in your sums and your calculations and so on. This principle could not be applied to science, because the study of science has to follow certain objective guidelines that are laid down for every scientist to follow. And it certainly couldn't be applied to driving a car. If there is no such thing as objective truth, then you can rip up the highway code. That objective truth guides every driver, but if it doesn't exist, you can choose which side of the road you'll drive on and which way you'll choose to go around the roundabout. They might say, not that unreasonably, that that's a rather extreme example of the foolishness of their ideas, but it's not far off the mark. And so we have to ask the question, what is the outcome of this particular worldview? The Bible's got an awful lot to say on that, so much. What is the outcome of this worldview? No objective truth by which we're guided. It's just down to purely subjective things. I'll give you two results. There are many more, but here are two. And they're both found in Jesus' parabolic teaching. The first is the parable in Matthew 7 of the wise and the foolish builders. We know this parable so well. Unfortunately, in lots of people's minds, I'm sure it's not true here, but in lots of people's minds, it's a sort of children's parable that makes a good children's story. Well, it does, actually. But it was not spoken by Jesus to children, and it is not there in God's word just for children. It's there for us. And it's all about foundations. And so we've got the wise man who builds his house on the rock, and that rock represents the teachings of Jesus. And when the storms come, that house stands firm. And then we've got the foolish man who builds his house on sand. And when the storms come, it falls, and it falls with a great crash. Why? Because he built his life on the wrong foundation. And what was that foundation? Well, it involved the rejection of the teaching of Jesus. It involved the rejection of biblical truth. And there are people all around us building their lives on an insecure and frighteningly fragile foundation. Those two houses in the parable may have looked to the observer exactly the same. The difference was in the foundation. We may look the same as people around us, but may it indeed be the case that the difference is in the foundation on which our lives are built, the teachings of Christ. Reject God's objective truth given to us in Jesus, and you build on sand. So this atheistic worldview is all about building on a wrong foundation. And then secondly, it's all about priorities. The parable I'm thinking of here is the parable of the rich fool, which we find in Luke chapter 12, and I think it begins at verse 16. It's an interesting parable, interesting for all sorts of reasons, but here was a man who became very rich, but he was rich already, the ground of a certain rich man started to provide abundant crops. He was therefore a good farmer. And he had made himself very comfortable. And suddenly finding that his skill as a farmer had produced such an abundance of crops, he was facing a dilemma. And what does he do? Well, he pulls down his barns and he builds bigger ones. And he restores all his crops. And he is able to say to himself, I can relax. I can eat. I can drink. I can be merry.
I'm well cared for. I haven't got a worry in the world because all my financial needs are met. And you know, I expect the people of his time applauded him. Here was a shrewd businessman. He wasn't just a good farmer. He was a shrewd businessman. And when he found his crops coming in the multitude that they were, he made good decisions and got those bigger barns in place and everything like that. But the point is, what was God's estimate of that man? And it's there in the parable. You fool. You fool. Why was he a fool? The Bible tells us, the parable tells us, because he had no richness of soul towards God. That's why he was a fool. He had no richness of soul towards God. His barns may have been full, his table well filled with all the food that he would ever want, but he had no richness of soul towards God. Doesn't that sum up so much of what we see in the world around us today? People have got their priorities wrong. Those are just two outcomes of an atheistic worldview. But we haven't quite finished with our text. I'm drawing to a conclusion, but we haven't quite finished with it. If you look again in Ecclesiastes 10 at verse 12, we read, "The lips of a fool shall swallow him up." And as I said at the beginning, perhaps "consume him" might be a better translation. I believe that this is the ultimate end of the fool. When he comes to stand before God and comes to stand to give an account, his foolishness will consume him in the judgment of God. But what we must not overlook is that in the process of his life, his foolishness damages so many lives. So many lives are hurt and damaged because of his foolishness. In strong contrast, we have the wise man's words, and they are gracious. And I understand that to mean that they are grace-giving. They are grace-giving. And how is that? Well, the words of a wise man impart wholeness. And why is that? Because the wise man, in his speaking, is influenced by the word of God. He's not quoting chapter and verse all the time, though you may frequently hear it, but he doesn't do it all the time, or she doesn't do it all the time. But their conversation and the pattern and direction of their lives makes it so clear that they are greatly influenced by the treasures of the word of God. Their minds are enriched, their lives are enriched by the word of God. They may talk about many things, but the influence of God's word is there. They may face many different experiences, but they will have a different attitude to the world because of the word of God. They exemplify what Paul teaches in Romans 12. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, you might be sitting there listening to me and thinking, "Now, where do I fit in this?" Well, if you're thinking that, I was thinking that when I was preparing this message. Let me just say this as I close. There is one matter There is one matter on which everyone, without exception, needs to be wise. One matter which everyone, without exception, needs to be wise. And what I'm referring to is found in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and I'm going to read at verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood, you can't say that about many people today, but it was said of Timothy, and many of us have been blessed in this way, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are, and here we are, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here you are. That's the one thing on which we all, without exception, have to be wise. We have to be wise unto salvation. And it's the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. But someone will turn around and say to us, ah, well, I've been told the Bible is unreliable. It's full of contradictions. It can't be taken seriously. It doesn't speak to us in this modern world. Rather interestingly, I stopped at verse 15, but I'll go on now and read at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the servant of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, which this world rejects, is God-breathed, God-inspired, and therefore can make us wise unto salvation. Now, how is somebody wise unto salvation? Well, here are three things. One, someone who is wise unto salvation knows that there is a loving, holy God against whom we have sinned. Secondly, someone who is wise unto salvation knows that there is a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Thirdly, someone who is wise unto salvation knows that Jesus Christ came into this world with the purpose of going to the cross to die for our sins that we might be forgiven. Fourthly, someone who is wise unto salvation will recognize their need because of sin, and realize that they can know and experience God's forgiveness and cleansing when they come in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross. Most of us know this, but if you have taken those four steps, then you are wise unto salvation. In a world of foolishness, one thing is so important, that we are wise unto salvation.